turn in the Word of God to Hebrews 11. And these two verses, they tell us of Sarah. But does Sarah really belong here? Modern technocratic commentators have effectively sidelined Sarah entirely as either a scribe or error, or simply an extra. You know the context, the immediate context, that lengthy section on Abraham, and indeed in verse 12, we are pointed again to him. They look at all the verbs and the adjectives and the nouns. They study the grammar and proclaim their verdict. It's not about Sarah at all. We really can forget about it. But there is one very simple flaw in all of that. There are many flaws, but here's one very simple flaw. The position of the early fathers. There's no difficulty with the text. They took it as it was. They understood the Greek. They looked at all the nouns, the verbs, the adjectives. They understood the significance of some of them. Indeed, all of them. And they understood. And yet they still insist. It is about Sarah. Think of Augustine, who died in 354, in his sermons. He certainly insisted it was about Sarah. Ephraim the Syrian, who died in 373, likewise insisted it was all about Sarah. That has been the position of the church down through the centuries. That was the position of the church at the time of the Reformation and of the Puritans. I see no reason to alter it. Any of that, I do get some of the points that some of these commentators make about the verbs and nouns, and you know, they are put in such a way that if you just looked at them, you think it is still about Abraham. But the text does say, through faith also Sarah. You can't get around that. It's there. And if you look at all the English translations before authorized version, all the way back to Wycliffe, 1350, they all say, as the original does say, Sarah. So our subject then is Sarah's theology. Sarah's theology. She had a great theology. So we might say, in the words of scriptures, to the daughters of Sarah, you must have the same theology. You must believe as she believed. So what was Sarah's theology? What was it like? What did she know and understand? What did she believe? What was her experience? Well, we know first of all the joy of faith. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive. It's interesting how Paul constructs all of this. He begins with the supernatural work of God. Now, if we were writing this verse, I know what we would do. We would think we were much more logical, and we would reorder the sequence. Because we would think, well, you know, Paul has kind of got it the wrong way round here. But he's doing something very important. He is saying we need to look at the work of God in the life of Sarah. That's where we need to begin. We need to begin with God. But of course you might object, well, that's all very well, but how can Paul say through faith she received when, as far as we know, she lacked? Well, let's go back for a moment. Always good to go back, isn't it? Look at the actual text to see what it says. Genesis 18. In verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child that am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Yes, I know, we usually read all that as an expression of doubt. But what if it were something else? You ever thought about that? Contemplated that? What if it was something else? One of the medieval theologians, not always worth quoting, but sometimes there are, commented, it was the laughter of wonder, not of doubt, for Abraham too laughed. And Chrysostom pointed out that Sarah lived a life of faith and proved that faith in identifying herself completely with Abraham's call and pilgrimage, along with sharing the hardship of living in a tent. At no time did she contemplate, dream, or desire a house in Ur. She was a woman of faith. And Paul's point remains, by faith, through faith, Sarah received strength to conceive. God wrought within her frame, though she had reached a stage where, humanly speaking, it was impossible. But as she hears the Lord's words, is it not then perhaps more correct to say it was not a laughter of doubt, but a laughter of wonder? Shall I who am dead, in past age, shall I have that pleasure, that delight? The joy of faith. That's why I put it that way. The Lord has done a work, says Paul, in her life. God said, it shall happen. Sarah received strength to conceive. Isn't it wonderful the way Paul puts all of this? He says, before you go any further, before you ask any questions, before you make any argumentations, raise all kinds of objections, you must be confronted with this. The sheer supernaturalness of God. We're very fond of it. The more pessimistic you are, well, the more ready you are with objections and queries and questions and argumentation. But when you begin that fall off through fear, she received. By faith, Sarah grasped what the Lord would do. By faith, she received strength. Secondly, the trial of faith. When she was past age, said a moment ago, we were writing this, we would put this sentence first. And we would begin with the impossibility of the situation. And then, in our cleverness, we would move to the supernaturalness of God. But what Paul does is reverse it. He says, look, first at God, now come to the context in which God supernaturally worked when she was past age. Augustine rightly says, an old man may have children by a young wife, but not when both are old. Because you see, we read that after Sarah died, Abraham married Keturah, by whom he had 6 children. Sarah's great trial then was her circumstance. Her circumstance. The Lord had brought her to the point of impossibility. That's why Paul has put it this way. He says, I show you first faith, receiving strength to conceive, the sheer joy in the work of God. But now I bring you to the impossibility within which God worked. You see, whenever we go to do something, you know, nowadays you take a risk assessment, see if it's going to be worth your while or not before you do it, and then after you're doing it, you think, well, if this goes wrong, I'll do this, this, and this, and I'm so clever, I've got plans C, D, E, and F, and I've got all kinds of options around me, so we're clever, we're brilliant. And if it's impossible, we'll do absolutely nothing, and we'll still be brilliant because we decided to do nothing. And Paul says, now, Sarah was brought to the position of impossibility. And that's where we need to be brought, isn't it? We need regularly to be brought to the position of impossibility. And that is why the Lord said to her, is anything too hard for the Lord? How often we need to be brought to that? Because we think we can handle any situation. We need to be faced with the impossible. We need to be brought to agony, to tears, to pain, to stress. We need to be brought to it all. We need to confront how impossible the situation is. We need to be brought to the end of ourselves. Faith tried. You think of the Israelites. You know, they had that incredible experience. And they're no sooner in the wilderness than they start murmuring. First they say, where's the water? We can't drink this water. Next they say, we're all going to die because where's the bread? Have you ever met such a bunch of people? Well, actually you have, it's ourselves. And poor Moses has to lead these people year after year, hearing them, the unbelieving part of the enemy, whinging and murmuring and complaining and all kinds of things. Nothing was ever satisfactory. But those who journeyed by faith endured the trial. Peter calls it the fiery trial. We must be brought through flood and flame, the fiery trial. We have become so confident in all our assessments. We think we've got everything covered, and we've everything covered because we're so very clever. My dear friends, first thing we need to do is to stop thinking we're clever and we can handle every situation. We know everything. We've got it all under control. What the Lord does, He takes our little plans, He rips them all to pieces. He said, I know you thought this was going to happen, but it's not going to happen that way. And we've got all kinds of options, and He ruins every single option. It's not going to happen any of these ways. Either you must rely on me. The impossible, that's what I handle. God laughs at us, I think. You see, with a single breath, He can throw you on your knees. With a movement of His hand, we're devastated. We cannot move. He can press us sore with His hand. So that we're on our knees, out of options, despairing and waiting form, the worst. But we're not alone in that. The disciples were often in that position. And the Lord says to them on one occasion, Matthew 14, wherefore didst thou doubt? Contacts of Peter when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid of beginning to sink. He cried, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And that's us, of little faith. We are doubting all the time. We are worried and we're concerned all the time. The Lord brings us to the impossible situation. We're thankful for Psalm 73. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Their eyes stand out of fatness of more than heart could wish. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore as people return hither and waters of a full cup are wrung out of them. We look at them. How easy it all is for the wicked. And we are reduced to tears. Enough tears, says the psalmist, to fill a cup when we start to cry. The trial of faith. The difficult circumstances when faith is tried. But then you know, thirdly, the logic of fear. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah saw her predicament past age. Heard God's promise, Genesis 18. And Sarah rested on God's faithfulness. The word judged is important. It's also translated in our Bibles as think, count, esteem. Sarah thought, reasoned, reckoned, esteemed certain things about God. And this reckoning is an important word in Romans. Paul uses, I know, a different word. It's the same idea, however, to draw to a conclusion. So Sarah reckons. She draws a conclusion. She reasons. Well, what about God's faithfulness? She judged him faithful. She reasoned, reckoned, concluded. God is faithful who promised. Yes, we believe the promises, but we must esteem him who makes the promise. That's the point, isn't it? This is precisely the point that Paul has been arguing throughout Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. You must reckon with God's own being and character. He is a faithful God. If God is not faithful, the promises are worthless. There's no point in hearing the promises of God unless God himself is faithful. You need to know God. You need to have theology. And Sarah's theology was correct. Her knowledge of God's being, character, attributes is such that she knew, she concluded, whatever God has promised, that's what's going to happen. Whatever God has said, That's what's going to happen. How do you know a genuine Christian? They have theology. This kind of theology. This theology that says whatever God has willed, whatever God has planned, whatever God has decreed, that and that alone comes to pass. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So whatever is happening in our world, it's the outworking of God's eternal decree. What God has willed. And so what's the Christian position? The Christian position is, Thy will be done on earth. Of course, the question is, are you content with the will of God? When God shatters everything, when God ruins everything, when God removes all your plans, tears into shreds, are you happy about that? Well, when you get over the initial shock and wince for a minute, are you content and submissive to the will of God, to the plan of God? You can only arrive at that point if you know something of God, if you have theology, my friend. Do you know about God? Do you know God? Sarah knew God. And in the logic and the reasoning of her faith, she concluded, God will do what He said. That's it. She needed no fleece. She needed no signs, wonders, and miracles. He simply reckoned, well, God said it. Therefore, it's going to happen. God can do the impossible if He says that the impossible is going to happen. That's the remarkable thing. There's the logic of faith. I don't know how much time Sarah would have with modern day Christians. I think her theology might put some modern Christians to shame, might frighten even some modern Christians. So some might talk about, well, you know, the simplicity of our faith. She's a very simple faith. That may make the rest of us be nice about herself. Well, Sarah, she was a nice lady and she had a very simple faith. My dear friends, she had an exceptional faith because she reasoned. She had logic in that school of faith. She thought about God. Who is it that made the promise? Jehovah. Who is Jehovah? What is Jehovah? What is He like? What is His being? What are His characteristics? What are His attributes? Sarah's logic was impeccable. We all need the same theology as Sarah. That's what we need. And fourthly, the miracle of faith. Verse 12. Therefore, sprang there even a one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. There are two miracles in this one verse. Two miracles. The first, even of one, and him as good as dead. Here is real, genuine, verifiable miracle. If the modern charismatics were genuine, we would see something similar today, wouldn't we not? Of one, and him as good as dead. You know, if a man has one leg, loses it in a machine, why can these charismatics not give him a new leg? Here's the first miracle. Therefore sprang there even of one in him as good as dead. The miracle, of course, is referring to the miracle of the birth of Isaac. Given the circumstances of Sarah and Abraham, there's the first miracle. The second miracle, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, from one came many. From that one came descendants in multitude as the stars in the sky. The sand on the shore. It's fascinating how often that point is made in Genesis. I think you can follow a line of it from Genesis 15 all the way through to chapter 32. Genesis 15, verse 5. He brought them forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. He gave him a physical lesson, didn't he? Look at that night sky, he said. That's what you're going to get. A multitude. God confounds our human expectations and beliefs. Why? So that all the glory would go to him. We serve a God who is supernatural. He does the impossible. He delights in doing the impossible when he has brought us to the impossible situation. When we are crying out to him, pleading, Lord, you have to do something. Why? Because I can't do anything. Because we always think we've got to be doing something. And Sarah laughed. See why I say the laugh of wonder? Shall I have a pleasure? How wonderful that going to be. And she believed the Lord. She says, the Lord said it. It's going to happen. The miracle of faith. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, I remind you, because of Sarah's trial, the glory of God in your trial. In Romans 4, verse 18, commend this section to you regarding Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So, when everything was against hope, he believed God. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's the position we need to be brought to. The impossible, so that we do genuinely give glory to God. You will notice then your hope, when everything was against hope. Verse 19, he looked beyond the reality that he saw. In verse 20, he grasped the promise of giving glory to God. And in 21, he is fully persuaded. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, why does this glorifying God matter so much? Well, the Apostle Paul develops from that truth a general application. But he says in chapter 5, Therefore, being justified by faith, because he's been dealing with that in chapter 4, as Abraham is justified by faith, so we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now he says, here's the pertinent and immediate application. And not only so, we don't just stand and say, you know, isn't it wonderful that I'm saved and I'm for heaven, and isn't it wonderful I know the gospel? Paul says, just hold on a moment. We don't just glorify in that, but we glory in tribulations also. We don't glorify God despite the tribulation. No, you are to glorify God in the midst of your tribulations, on account of your tribulations, on account of your worries and your problems. You are to use that as the reason and the ground to glorify God. But you can only do it with theology, knowing that. And he then gives you a list. And I say to you, dear friends, study that list and you'll understand why and how you are to glorify God because of the afflictions and the trials and tribulations that have arisen in your life. Exactly what Abraham did. It's what Sarah did, the joy of faith. That's why Paul puts it second. You need to have an understanding of God, and then you put God into the situation that they're in. Second, God's promise does not depend on you. God promised to deliver Israel from Egypt. In Exodus 5, you know, that appointed mediator Moses, and he came to Israelites and he said, God's going to take you out of Egypt. And they said, isn't this fantastic? They got all excited. But then the Egyptians said, these people have too much free time on their hands. Let's make life even more difficult for them. What happens after their burdens are increased? They meet Moses and Aaron in the way and they start to accuse them. They point the finger at them. You have brought us trouble, they said. Exodus 5, 20 and 21. And it took the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians to convince them. God doesn't depend on them to deliver them. God doesn't depend on you in order to fulfill his word. He doesn't need you. But he is pleased to deliver his people when things are impossible, so that he might be glorified. God's promise doesn't depend upon you. What could Sarah do? When she was past age, you know, we've got all this modern technology and medical facilities, and we think, oh, well, we can do A, B, C, D, and E. Well, it's impossible for Sarah. What can she do? Absolutely not. Because the promise of God did not depend on Sarah. Thirdly, not only physical descendants, but also spiritual descendants. Abraham's descendants. Yes, a multitude physically. But in Galatians, the focus is on the spiritual. Galatians 3, knowing ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now, my dear friends, if you are a believer this evening, you're amongst the descendants of Abraham. The covenant of Abraham, the promises of the covenant, are all yours. By faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. You think of when Paul lived, then you go all the way back to when Abraham lives, and Paul just simply draws a line and says, as then, so now, nothing is changed. He has no difficulty taking the Old Testament and saying whatever God has done and said then, it applies to them. And we have all our clever commentators, and you know they want to reason it all into oblivion. And Paul says, no. They which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. But here's the question. Do you believe? Are you convinced of it? That's the question, isn't it? Do you believe for yourself? Are you a child of Abraham? I do. And fourthly and finally, I say to you, all believing women are daughters of Sarah. 1 Peter 3, even as Sarah. And so on. Are you, I say to the ladies, daughters of Sarah? John Owen, in his massive commentary on Hebrews, he makes the following comments. As Abraham was the father of the faithful, so Sarah was the mother. Thus the direct mention of her faith was necessary. She was the free woman from which we sprang. He quotes Galatians 4 for good measure as a proof text, 22 and 23. But I want to say to the ladies of the congregation, all the women, are you a daughter of Sarah? Have you got her theology? Theology is neither male nor female. You know that enlightenment view, women were these beautiful creatures who were just a bunch of emotions, and the rest of us were these seeing, rational, intelligent beings. It was never a biblical position. That's what came out of the French Enlightenment. So never applaud the Enlightenment, never glory in the French Enlightenment. There is nothing of godliness about it. Theology is not for all the old people. You know, when you get to 55 and you're just to start reading theology. I say to the children, theology is for you. Whether you're 5 or 15, 17, 27 or 107, theology is for all of us. And we need Sarah's theology. And we need to think like Sarah. But ladies, I say to you, are you a daughter of Sarah? By faith we're all the children of Abraham, yes. But by faith, daughters of Sarah, the joy of faith, the trial of faith, the logic of faith, it's all there in Sarah, in Scripture. May the Lord bless these words.